Let's go ahead now and open to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're aiming to answer the question, what are the qualities that God says make a good or excellent servant? Likely all of us have different ideas, different thoughts, different things that we think make a good pastor, as it were. And so what we're doing now is looking at what the Word of God has to say to ensure that we are esteeming those qualities that God says are essential, paramount, the most important qualities in the life of a pastor. We actually looked at three last time. The first one that we looked at is that a good servant is first and foremost a servant. And we talked about how he is a servant who belongs to Christ, and that his service is first and foremost to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and how this has implications that he be the kind of servant that Jesus says he ought to be. We also looked secondly at the fact that a good servant continually points out error, that one of the responsibilities in pastoral ministry is to guard the flock, protect the flock from error, and to continually lay before the people those things which are ultimately affront to the true knowledge of God. And then thirdly, we saw that a good servant is saturated with Scripture. He is constantly nourished upon the Word of God because he needs to then nourish his people upon the Word of God. And so he must be one who is constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine. We saw that all in verse 6. This morning, we're going to look at verses 7 through 9, and I want to begin by reading verse 7 all the way down to verse 10. 1 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 7. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. And so we're looking at the qualities that make a good servant. So far, we have looked at three qualities. And this morning, in verses 7 to 9, we're going to look at three more. Three more qualities that God says makes a good servant. And the one we're going to see at the beginning of verse 7 is this: a good servant rejects worldly teaching. A good servant rejects worldly teaching. He must reject anything that opposes the truth. He must not dabble in teaching that originates with this world. There must be no intermingling of the world and its teaching with the Bible. He must not find the baby in the bathwater, as it were. There is no baby there. A good servant rejects worldly teaching. Look at verse 7. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Notice the but there. This is in contrast to being constantly nourished on the Word of God. Timothy is to be constantly nourished upon the Scriptures, but in contrast, have nothing to do with, as we'll see, worldly teaching. And have nothing to do with is really just reject, refuse. It's just a verb, it's an imperative, it's a command to reject. Worldly fables fit only for old women. And this is not the only time that Paul has used this word in the pastoral epistles. And in this one quality that we're looking at here, I want to have you flip around just a little bit. And the first thing I want you to see is in 2 Timothy 2:23, that there are certain kinds of conversations that Timothy is to reject, to refuse. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 23, it says this, same word, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. It goes on to say, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. And so Timothy is going to have to guard his tongue, and Timothy is going to have to ensure that he refuses worldly conversation. Notice in Titus 3:10, the same word is used in regard to rebels, as it were. In verse 10 of Titus 3, it says this, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. Reject him. One warning, two warnings, reject him, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. There's no Matthew 18 here. When you have a rebellious man, you give him one warning, you give him two warnings, and then you reject him. And Timothy was going to have to do that, Titus as well. And we also see it being used back in 1 Timothy 5 in relationship to widows, younger widows in particular. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 11, it says this, but refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. And so look, Timothy is going to have to refuse certain things. He's going to have to reject certain things. He's going to have to reject certain kinds of conversation. He's going to have to reject certain kinds of people who are rebellious and factious. And he's going to have to reject, in this case, putting younger widows on the list. And he's going to encourage them, as we'll see later, to be married. Here, though, back in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7, he is to reject myths or fables. The Greek word there is mouthos. This is where we get the word myths from. And you could really translate this word fables as legend or tale. And we've actually seen this, and it comes up a number of times in the pastoral epistles. We saw it back in chapter 1 in verse 4, where it says there, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God which is by faith. So Timothy was to reject myth, and myth was the heresy that had come into Ephesus, the one that he was now endeavoring to ward off, and that Paul was instructing him in. We also see this word in 2 Timothy 4, this word myth, translated fables in our text. And in 2 Timothy 4, you know the passage very well. It's where Paul charges Timothy to preach the word. And the reason is given in verse 3. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. And this is what we see in the pastoral epistles, that myths are always placed in contrast with the truth. They are an affront to the truth. The same thing was going on in Titus, actually. In Titus 1:14, we see this, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. And so the myths and fables and legends and tales were that which were running amok in Crete, where Titus was, as well as in Ephesus, where Timothy was, and these things were to be rejected. Kind of expanding on this word translated fables in the New American Standard, one commentator says this, the word refers to fanciful and fictitious stories that are passed off as the truth. that was primarily Jewish in nature, possessing elements that made it more appealing to those still struggling with the relationship of the law to Christ, unquote. And so Timothy was going to have to reject myths, fables. And there's two kinds of myths that he is to reject. One is worldly myths, and the other, as we'll see, are old wives' myths. Now, the word worldly here can be translated godless, irreligious, or profane. In fact, it's profane in 1 Timothy 1, verse 9, where Paul says, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. That's the same word there. It's also used in 1 Timothy 6:20. In 1 Timothy 6:20, it says this, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly, there's our word, and empty chatter, and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. You see the same word in 2 Timothy 2:16, where it says this, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. It is that which spreads like gangrene, Paul goes on to say. And in fact, this word ungodly or worldly is applied to Esau in Hebrews 12:16. And so this word applies to both the words and character of a man. And so Paul, or Timothy rather, was going to have to reject worldly myths. He was also going to have to reject fables fit only for old women. I think the KJV has it better if you have that. Old wives' fables. And what I want to kind of point out to you here is that whereas the NASB puts both worldly and fables fit only for old women together to describe one kind of myth, as it were, it's really worldly and old wives' fables. There are two kinds of myths, two expressions of myths that are to be avoided, those that are worldly and those that are fit for old women. Now I realize the question on everybody's mind is, what are these seemingly disparaging remarks concerning old women? I've already had a number of questions about that even before coming to this verse. What this is it's an expression commonly used in philosophical circles. More so the past philosophical circles. Philosophical circles of Paul's day. You see, when an idea or a thought was deemed to be ridiculous or absurd, it was called an old wives' tale. As one commentator says, and I'm going to kind of give you some synonyms as I read through this, it is the sarcastic epithet or label which was frequent in philosophical polemics or arguments and conveys the idea of limitless credulity or gullibility, unquote. And so when one wanted to disregard the thoughts and ideas of another, he would say, oh, that's just an old wives' tale. It's foolishness. And so that's what Paul has in view here. Old wives' tales isn't really a disparaging remark about older women at all. It's merely just classifying remarks, thoughts, and ideas that are absurd and are ultimately gullible. And so Timothy is to reject these things. He is to reject all that is worldly in teaching. He is to reject anything that is nothing more than an old wives' tale. And so when you consider the implications of this for pastoral ministry, even at present, theological and doctrinal novelty isn't a thing to be desired. Pastoral ministry isn't a call to innovation. It isn't preoccupied with what's new and culturally relevant. In fact, it's preoccupied with the same old truths that have been handed down from generation to generation. In fact, you can even see that alluded to back in verse 6 of chapter 4, right at the end of the verse, which says, which you have been following. The same things that Timothy had been raised in, the same things that Timothy had been entrusted with, were the same things he was to cling to for the entire duration of his ministry. He didn't need to be innovative. He didn't need to be clever. He didn't need to find doctrinal novelty. He just needed to be faithful with the good old truth. And this comes out so wonderfully in 2 Timothy, and I want you to turn there. 2 Timothy 1:13. Look what it says there. It says this. This is Paul speaking to Timothy. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Timothy was to retain. This is to be in constant possession of. He was to hold these things, to retain them, those things which had been given to him, those things which he had been taught. Look at verse 14. It says there, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Timothy had been given a treasure, and he was to guard that thing, protect that thing, commit himself to the faithfulness of that body of truth. And really that comes out in chapter 2, verse 2, because he then exhorts Timothy there. He says this in verse 2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I mean, there you have four generations contributing. Christ taught Paul. Paul is teaching Timothy, and Timothy is then to teach others who will be faithful. Four generations of faithfulness there in that text. And it was simply just passing down the same old gospel truths generation to generation. No need for recreation, no need to reinvent the wheel, no need for doctrinal novelty or innovation, just the same old good truth. In fact, look at 2 Timothy 2:14. Notice one of the aspects of pastoral ministry. It's to remind. Verse 14 says, remind them of these things. Stop there. So Timothy must remind his people of these things. And we might ask what that might be. What is he to remind them of? Look at verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. He says in verse 10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And so Timothy was to remind his people of these things. Look what it says in verse 14. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of hearers. In contrast, verse 15, so important, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Look, Timothy's job was to take the truth already given and be diligent to handle it accurately. Again, no need for any kind of doctrinal innovation. Now, we have to say this, that doesn't deny that God has been working throughout history to refine, sharpen, and bring to light doctrines which have either been utterly denied or haven't been given their due emphasis. Otherwise, we would have to reject the Reformation, wouldn't we? But that work is always intensely concerned with Scripture itself. It is a coming back to the Bible. It is grounded in sola scriptura, scripture alone. And it results from a diligent and faithful study of God's word. And so there's no question that God is working throughout history to sharpen and to refine and to bring to light those truths that have maybe not been emphasized or preached or taught, but they're rooted in the text of scripture, not new innovative ideas. And really, as you think about this, it's seminaries that are often the breeding ground for worldly fables fit only for old women. I mean, when you want to infect the churches, you start in the seminary. It's a master plan of Satan. If you can infect the seminaries, then the seminaries are going to infect the next generation of pastors. Those pastors are going to go into pulpits and infect their people. And so it often begins in seminaries. You think about postmodern thought, for example, the idea that truth is relative, that began at higher level education institutions, seminaries. And that, what did that do? It produced the emergent church, guys like Rob Bell, Brian McLaren, and Doug Padgett. And ironically, or interestingly enough, Doug Padgett was here in January for what appeared to be a week-long conference. So even here in our city, the emergent church is here. Alive. Postmodern thought, psychology, the integration of the Bible with psychology, as if scripture's insufficient, as if what God gave to man to know the heart, to know the mind, and to walk in godliness is insufficient and needs to be, I guess, fixed or enhanced or supplemented by psychology. You have things like open theism, the idea that God doesn't have exhaustive foreknowledge of the future. And this is really interesting because he knows the past perfectly. He knows the present perfectly. But he's still trying to figure out whether or not the future is going to work out the way he said it would. He's optimistic that it will. But there are no guarantees. And I mean, that is just disastrous for Christian living. I mean, how can you count it all joy when various trials come into your life if they are not coming to you by the sovereign, loving hand of God with a particular purpose in mind for your good and his glory? It just shatters Christian living. And we've touched on these practices of spiritual formation, contemplative prayer. I mean, look, infect the next generation of pastors and you infect the next generation of churches. It's just the way that it goes. And by the way, this is why I believe that a seminary should always be under the authority of the local church. Should always answer to the elders of a local church. Seminaries shouldn't be standalone, autonomous institutions without any accountability. And so kind of bringing it all in, all of these new and fanciful ideas, which are nothing more than worldly fables, fit only for old women, a good servant must refuse. He must reject them. And of course, there are times when refusing requires refuting. And aren't we so glad that there are faithful men that God raises up in the body of Christ to write and to put pen to paper and to go to war with some of the issues that are lodged against a true knowledge of God? And we've seen already one of the qualities of a good pastor is to continually point these things out to his people. And so the fourth quality of a good servant is that he refuses worldly teaching, that he rejects theological and doctrinal innovation, and that he remains faithful to the truth of the Word of God. The fifth quality that I want you to see here of a good servant is that a good servant diligently trains for the purpose of godliness. A good servant diligently trains for the purpose of godliness. He is regularly in God's gym. In the same way that an Olympic athlete trains for the purpose of winning a gold medal, as it were, a good servant trains for the purpose of greater gain in the sphere of godliness. Look at the rest of verse 7. It says there, on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. On the other hand, is again, it's just but. but discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And the point is this, Timothy, utterly reject worldly fables fit only for old women, and instead discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Now that word there, discipline, is a verb that means to train or to exercise. The Greek word there is gymnazo. You can hear in gymnazo the words gym and gymnasium and gymnastics. Those are all derivatives of this family of Greek words. And really, as you look at this command, I think the best way to understand it as you look at it is to consider it as training. This is exercise. Train yourself for the purpose of godliness. Now, there's a couple of features that we need to note about this. Firstly, it's a command. This is a command to Timothy. He must train himself. He must diligently train himself for the purpose of godliness. This verb, this command, is in the present tense. So it's continually train yourself. Always be training yourself for the purpose of godliness. It's in the active voice. So Timothy is to be the active agent. He's not passive in this pursuit of godliness. He is to actively discipline, train himself for the purpose of godliness. And of course, that requires a spirit-fueled effort. He is going to have to give himself to this. He is going to have to put his hand to the plow on this. And so Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is commanding Timothy to give himself to the task of training in God's gym with a view toward the production of greater measures of godliness in his life. And really, the imagery is just amazing. And Paul oftentimes uses athletic imagery to describe the Christian life. And here, it is very vivid. I mean, Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, look at the athlete. Watch the athlete and imitate his diligence in the spiritual realm. Take the athlete and his labor and his focus and his self-denial, whatever it is, everything that makes an athlete successful, and transfer that into the sphere of godliness. You see, the word discipline or train, it pictures an athlete entering the gym and removing from himself any unnecessary clothing, every unnecessary weight. He doesn't want to be hindered or restrained in any way, shape, or form. He wants full ability to move and do the things he needs to do in the gym. Why are they there? Why does an athlete enter into the gym? To gain every possible advantage and edge on their opponent. They're there to win. They're there to get a leg up. And when you consider Olympic athletes and how the difference between winning and losing could be a tenth of a second, they are scratching and clawing for mere inches of gain, hours and hours in the gym, training 6 or 7 days a week. And the fact of the matter is, their training doesn't end in the gym. Their entire life is strictly regimented in every aspect of it. When they go to bed, when they wake up, what they eat. And the athletes refuse themselves certain delicacies so as not to compromise the benefit of their rigorous commitment to training. I mean, you would even think they would have to discipline their mind and their thinking. They would have to cast off all doubt as they doubted whether or not they would be ready, and as they doubted whether or not they'd be fast enough or could jump high enough. They would have to train their mind to win, to be mentally tough. So they couldn't even allow their mind to just go wherever it wanted to. Their entire life revolved around the pursuit of winning. And Paul was telling Timothy that his life was to revolve around the pursuit of greater gains in godliness. You say, what is godliness? Well, it's greater conformity to the character of God. Godliness is holiness. It's obedience. You say, well, what are the tools for this training? The tools are the word of God and prayer. Greater gain in godliness comes by diligently nourishing the mind and heart with the word and then pumping the iron of personal prayer, as it were. And it certainly required that Timothy restrict certain liberties he might have. There were certain Christian liberties that Timothy had that he was going to have to restrict himself from. I mean, the same way that an athlete denied himself certain delicacies, Timothy would have to deny himself those things that worked against his own training. For Timothy to be a good servant and an effective tool in the hand of God, he would need to be in tip-top shape. To borrow Steve Lawson's illustration, his word picture, he couldn't be a spiritual couch potato. He had to be in shape. He had to be in the game, training. And this required that Timothy aim all of the spiritual resources that were at his disposal against the flesh and its desires. He would need to learn ever more what it means to walk by the Spirit. He would need to ever more learn what it means to employ the Spirit in putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And so Timothy was to train himself for the purpose of godliness, like an athlete would train him or herself to win the gold medal. And to see this in another passage that it's almost impossible not to look at, turn to 1 Corinthians 9. We've looked at it numerous times in the past, but it shines brightly in this context of athletic imagery. In 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 24, look what Paul has to say here. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize?" And of course, the implication of "do you not know" is that you know this. You know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize. And then here's the exhortation on the basis of that fact: run in such a way that you may win. Aim to win. Verse 25, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. That's looking at the self-discipline and self-control that an athlete exercises in order to have greater gain in their performance and their speed and their effort. They deny themselves certain things. And look what Paul says, they then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. He's saying, look, you need to run in a way that you will win. That's going to require self-control and self-denial, but nevertheless, you're doing it not for a perishable wreath like an athlete would, but you're doing it for an imperishable wreath, one that will last for all of eternity, one that will come to you by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so then Paul brings it back to himself in verse 26. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. Verse 27, but I discipline. That word is bruise. I bruise my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. I mean, you can see that if we are to imitate the athletes, we're gonna have to deny certain things and we're gonna have to aim to win. And even Paul here, I mean, who was more committed to winning in the Christian life than Paul? And he bruised his own body to make it its slave so that he would not be disqualified after he had preached. And again, when you consider the fact that the athlete is pursuing a perishable wreath, and we an imperishable wreath, we should put athletes to shame in the way that we pursue godliness. Now, I realize Some of you hear all this, and if there was any wind left in your sail at all, it's just gone, right? You're out of gas. You may even be discouraged. You've had a rough week. You're in a rough season. You're struggling spiritually. And I just want to address you for a moment. I mean, firstly, you need to remember that this is addressed to Timothy. And Timothy is in the role of pastor, elder, overseer. And with that comes a higher level of required spiritual maturity, accountability, and even responsibility. And we'll see in verse 12 that he is to show himself an example to the flock, because the flock is to ultimately imitate his example as he is imitating Christ. And so when someone pursues the office of overseer, this is what they're signing up for. They're signing up for becoming an Olympic athlete in the sphere of godliness. And so firstly, remember this, it's addressed to Timothy. Secondly, don't miss the obvious. Godliness requires training. It doesn't come all at once. It requires training. It took years of training for the Olympic athlete to become the athlete they are. And no doubt there were along the way times of discouragement, times when their progress seemed to have plateaued, times when they wondered if their training was making any difference at all, times when they couldn't perceive any advancement whatsoever. But they pressed on. They kept going, and no doubt they were able to look back and see that even in those seasons where their progress seemed to have plateaued, that they were in fact taking strides. They were in fact making progress. And so listen, all of us have gotten up from the gym of the word and prayer and wondered if there was any benefit at all. All of us have done that. All of us have had seasons where we couldn't perceive any real progress. All of us have experienced that. All of us have lived through those seasons of discouragement. But invariably, we came out of those seasons able to look back and see that we were in fact growing in those times. That we were in fact making progress. And so here's my exhortation. If you're discouraged, and if the wind that was left in your sail is now gone, may this put some wind back in that sail. Don't be so fixated on the goal of the training. So fixated on the goal that you miss the significance of the training itself. You must commit yourself to the process. The byproduct of the training is godliness. God will do that. You be faithful with the training. And then thirdly, Olympic weightlifters didn't begin by trying to clean and jerk 500 pounds, did they? It took time and training to work up to that. They started out light. They made sure they were employing the right technique. And they likely had to develop other muscle groups before they could ever really excel in their training. And so you don't need to go home and read your entire Bible in one sitting. That's not what this is calling for. You don't need to be wearing holes in your rug on account of hours upon hours each day spent in prayer. That's the wrong aim, focus, pursuit. And you need to know something, that when I pray, I regularly sit in a chair. And that chair is at a desk. It's not in my closet. And that's where I spend time with the Lord. And so when it comes to training with the tools of the word and prayer, if you need to start somewhere, start light. Aim for something manageable like 10 minutes of reading and 10 minutes of praying, and aim to be faithful with that. Yeah, you're going to miss a day here and a day there, but just stick with it and commit yourself to the process of training for this. And even when you don't feel like it, spend time in God's gym. If you've ever worked out in your life, you know there have been times when you didn't want to go, but when you left the gym, you were glad you were there, weren't you? It's the same principle. Bring that with you. And never question Never doubt the prophet of that time. Know that as you sow to the Spirit in your life, you will reap from him, and there will be dividend for you. Then there's another group of you. You're in the race. You're seeing progress. There is lots of wind in your sail. And so my exhortation to you, my encouragement to you is to keep going. Just press on. Stick with it. And as you continue to cling to Christ and his word, and as you continue to rely upon the power of the Spirit in your spiritual progress, you will evermore advance in this pursuit called godliness. It will come. I guarantee you, it will come. And yet there are some of you here and you still haven't even responded to the command to give your life to Christ as yet. You're still living for yourself. You aren't yet a new creation. You don't have a new heart. And truth be told, sin remains your master. And so you need to know something. You can't even enter into this training. This training begins with rejecting sin as your master, turning from it and turning to Christ by faith. So don't be deceived into thinking that this pursuit is for you. You're disqualified from this training. You're forbidden entrance into this gym. His gym isn't open to the public. It's not an all-access gym, and you can't buy a membership to this gym. Entrance into this gym requires a price you cannot pay. It requires the precious blood of Christ. And his nail-pierced hands and resurrection from the dead give evidence that the price has been paid in full. And if you would come to Christ by faith, he will not only grant you entrance into this gym where you can begin the wonderful privilege of training yourself for the purpose of godliness, he will grant you a citizenship which is in heaven. And so if you're here and you still haven't responded to the command to repent and believe in Christ, don't hit the snooze button any longer. You young ones who are here and have heard the gospel, don't hit the snooze button any longer. And for you who have been and heard the gospel over and over and over again, what are you waiting for? Turn to Christ. Be saved. And so a good servant is one who is familiar with God's gym. He is regularly in God's gym. If Timothy was going to be a good servant, he was going to have to discipline himself for the purpose of godliness, because his godliness had implications for the godliness of his people. That's the fifth quality of a good servant. A good servant diligently trains for the purpose of godliness. Now, I think we're going to try and squeeze this in, okay? Sixth quality. Third today, sixth quality. A good servant values most the greater profit. A good servant values most the greater profit. See, a good servant values the profit that lasts. He lives his life with eternity in view. He isn't ashamed of pursuing that which not only pays dividends in this life, but also in the life to come. And so look with me at verse 8. It says there, "For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Now notice the four at the beginning of verse 8. This is the explanation that provides motivation to follow through on the command in verse 7 to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And you'll note there's a comparison here. There are two kinds of discipline. There's bodily discipline, there is godly discipline, and there are two resulting profits. Bodily discipline is only of little profit. Godly discipline is profitable for all things. And the profit of godliness is greater for three reasons. The first is extent. The profit of godly discipline is far broader in scope. Listen, bodily discipline yields a small profit that only impacts the body. Godly discipline yields great profit that impacts the whole life. Second is duration. The profit of godly discipline outlasts that of bodily discipline. Listen, bodily discipline yields only a fleeting profit for the present life. Godly discipline yields a lasting profit for both the present life and the life to come. And the third is this, it's qualitative. Godly discipline yields a profit that is, simply put, qualitatively better for the life that, better than that of bodily discipline. And it's qualitatively better because godliness is inseparable from the life that Jesus promised to his people. John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. To have the life that Jesus promised and to have it abundantly, one must be in possession of ever-increasing measures of godliness. And so let's just take a closer look at this. You see four, I've pointed that out. It's giving the reason or ground for the command in verse 7. And the command is this, train yourself for the purpose of godliness. So four answers the question, why? And therefore functions like because. And the reason given is because bodily discipline is only of little profit. That word discipline there is just better exercise. It's gymnasia. Again, you can hear gymnasium in that. And if there was any doubt about the kind of exercise Paul had in view here, this discipline or exercise is modified by bodily. He's talking about physical exercise. And he says that physical exercise is only of little profit. Its benefit is marginal. And it's important to consider the culture that Paul was addressing. It was a culture that was obsessed with the outward. It was obsessed with physical training and the glory that came from sport and winning. Every city would have had its gymnasium, and the gymnasium would have been the place to be. In fact, the culture of that day wouldn't be that different from ours. Our culture is also obsessed with outward appearance. It's obsessed with the body. It's obsessed with the glory of sport. I mean, one of the messages of our culture is that true happiness and fulfillment are found in one's outward appearance. And all kinds of steps and even surgeries can be employed in order to achieve the looks and happiness a person desires. But of course, as you know, as all people know, it's all a sham. Not only can it not deliver the fulfillment it promises, but the truth of the matter is that the aging process is inevitable. We all get softer with age, don't we? We all wrinkle. We all get flabby as we get older, don't we? It's inevitable. Even the best of athletes begin to lose all they had gained the moment they stop training with the intensity they did while they were still in competition. The moment they stop training, they begin to lose everything they worked for. Now, I guess you could be wondering, was Paul correcting an over preoccupation with physical exercise in Timothy's life? No, that's not what's going on here. There's no indication that Timothy had gotten caught up in that aspect of the culture of his day. Paul is simply using physical exercise in order to amplify the greater profit of godly exercise. And in comparison, physical exercise is only of little profit. I mean, I can testify to this. I went to university at about 160 pounds. I came out at 190 pounds. 3 to 4 days of the week in the gym. I was lifting heavy. I was eating heavy. And nothing more than just a preoccupation with outward appearance. It was total idolatry. And then ever since I left university, and you can't, obviously, once you enter the working world, you can't work out like you did when you were in school. So as soon as I left university, got into the working world, everything began drifting back to my normal weight. To the extent that, even since I've been here, some of you have come to me and asked if I'm even taking care of myself. Because I'm getting skinny. The reality is, it's just, I'm going back to my normal size. It's shedding. It's going away. It's because the benefits of bodily exercise are fleeting. Miss even a week in the gym and you feel it when you get back in there. So it's of little profit because the results aren't lasting for one, but it's also of little profit because the results aren't all that significant. It only impacts the body. But note the contrast in verse 8. Godliness is profitable for all things. Or you could say it this way, profitable in every way. Which, by the way, implies that godliness is profitable for the body. More on that in a minute. Since, look what it says there, it holds promise for the present life, and also for the life to come. Look, not only is advancement in godliness profitable for this life, it is also profitable for the life to come, eternity. Now you should be asking, what are the rewards of godliness for this life? What are they? How about contentment? Joy. Inner blessing. Psalm 119:1, how blessed are those whose way is blameless. They are not just blessed outwardly, they are blessed most importantly inwardly. How about wisdom? How about fulfillment, satisfaction, usefulness? I mean, everything that everyone could ever want, it comes by means of godliness. Obedience, holiness. Now you should be asking, what are the rewards of godliness for the life to come? Well, that's more difficult to answer, but could it be greater reward? Are you comfortable with that? Are you comfortable with the notion that there is going to be greater reward for those who are more faithful in their pursuit of godliness than others? I'm comfortable with that. That's another sermon, and one day we'll have to look at that. Maybe Darren will take care of that in his theology of work. But we need to dispense with the notion that being motivated by reward is bad. God is right now motivating us by reward. Could it be greater responsibility? You do know that in heaven we're going to have responsibility. There's going to be work in heaven. We're going to have tasks. Could it be that greater faithfulness in godliness in this life results in greater responsibility in the next? Whatever it is, again, different sermon, but the clear implication is that godliness bears with it profit for the life to come. Now again, you have to consider what God is doing in this verse. He knows what's best for us. He knows what we really want. And he is seeking to woo us, to persuade us that godliness is the way. I mean, just consider the graciousness of God in that. He doesn't just command us to train ourselves for the purpose of godliness because he says so. He comes alongside us and aims to rightly motivate us toward that pursuit. I mean, the intent of this verse is to stir within you a desire to give yourself more fully to this task. And so to come to this verse and not leave fully convinced that godliness is for your greatest good, and to not desire it with greater intensity is to miss out on the intended effect of this truth. It's to miss the entire point. In fact, Paul goes to emphasize it all the more in verse 9, where he says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. This is a trustworthy statement. This deserves full acceptance. Now, there's some debate about whether this points back to verse 8 or forward to verse 10, but I tend to think it points back to verse 8, back to the statement concerning godliness. Here is the trustworthy statement. Godliness is profitable for all things, holding promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement. Now we have to be careful concerning physical exercise, because we could so easily read little profit as no profit. And there is some profit in physical exercise. It's just little in comparison with the profit of godliness. In fact, physical exercise arguably has its place in the pursuit of godliness. Because the pursuit of godliness requires the mind. And physical activity is good for the mind. Furthermore, it says godliness is profitable for all things. And you would have to think that included in all things is the body. And so it seems reasonable to assume that godliness results in caring for the body. And godliness produces temperance and self-control, both of which inevitably affect our eating and sleeping habits. Overindulgence in food or sleep is a matter of godliness. It's the result of, note this, allowing our desires to control us rather than us controlling them. And so listen, when you come to this passage and you see the profitability of godliness, don't forget that there is some profit. It's little, but it's some in the sphere of physical exercise. We can't entirely even divorce godliness from physical exercise. Because godliness, again, affects the entire person, and that includes the body. And no doubt, that's why Paul said back in 1 Corinthians 9:27 that he literally bruises his body and makes it his slave so that after he is preached to others, he himself will not be disqualified. He's not talking about physical exercise, but he is talking about bringing under control those passions which mobilize the body into action. Whether it be food, sleep, sexual drive, or anything else. And so the point is, don't condemn the place of physical exercise. That's not Paul's point. It's to ensure that the pursuit of godliness is rightly prioritized as the highest aim of the believer. And no doubt, godliness will impact the body in a positive way. And so look, you're to train yourself for the purpose of godliness. And there is a wonderful profit in that training. And as you are faithful to train, and as you're faithful to pour yourself into the word and to pump iron with prayer, as it were, you will see gain in godliness, and you will begin to treasure that and value that and love that and want more of it, because you see that it's ultimately for your good and the glory of God in your life. So we're going to wrap it up there. That's three more qualities of a good servant. A good servant rejects worldly teaching. He isn't concerned with being theologically and doctrinally clever or new. His aim is simply to be faithful to the treasure with which he's been entrusted. Secondly, or rather, fifthly, a good servant diligently trains for the purpose of godliness. He is regularly in God's gym, pumping the iron of the word of God in prayer. And sixthly, a good servant values most the greater profit. He is fully convinced that godliness not only promises blessing for this life, but also for the life to come. And he desires that profit more than any other. And so we're going to continue next time to look at the qualities that make a good servant, the qualities that are essential paramount in order for a pastor, elder, overseer to be an effective tool in the hands of God so that the congregation can also grow in godliness. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Father God, we are thankful for the charge of your word. And so thankful, Father God, that you don't just exhort us, command us to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, but you also motivate us to do that based upon the profit that comes from it. Lord, I pray for every discouraged heart that's here today that, Lord, they would see a glimmer of light in the midst of the discouragement, and that even now that it might be that their sail would just catch a new gust of wind, that they'd be renewed to just commit themselves little by little to being faithful, to train for the purpose of godliness. Do that, Father God, I pray. And Lord, continue to teach us and instruct us in the things that make a good servant, realizing that all of these qualities, to one degree or another, are to be found in every believer. Father, we thank you again. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.